I would invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Galatians chapter 6. We're looking at verses 11 through 18, which is the last section of the book of Galatians and our last sermon on this series in the book of Galatians. So it's kind of exciting to know that we've traveled through the entire book, every verse, every chapter, every paragraph, every theme, and worked our way to the end. And interestingly, this last section of the book of Galatians is actually something of a review of the book of Galatians, where Paul seems to take the pen out of the hand of the person who's writing the book for him, the letter for him, and finishes in his own pen and reiterates those points that he has made in the book. Galatians chapter 6, reading verses 11 through 18. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, says, "Look at what large letters I have written to you in my own handwriting. Those who want to make a good showing in the flesh are the ones who would compel you to be circumcised, but only to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even the circumcised don't keep the law themselves. However, they want you to be circumcised in order to boast about your flesh. But as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For both circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. What matters is a new creation. May peace be on all those who follow this standard, and mercy also be on the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble because I carry the marks of Jesus on my body. Brothers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in spirit. Amen." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your children here in this place have assembled this morning to worship you and to receive something from you, to receive a word of Scripture, a thought, the moving of the Holy Spirit, something to help them on their journey in this world. And so, Father, I pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would come this morning and teach us from your word, each of us, in Jesus' name. Amen. So yesterday I got up early and backed my pickup truck up to my shop and put in a power saw and my tool belt and my drill and some crowbars, a level, a big long level, and I went over to Brad Rollins' house because he sent an email out and some guys were going to get together and replace a patio door that's in his house. And so I got over there and several of the guys showed up and we're looking at the patio door. And we went through the process of replacing the patio door, which is a long process. If I detailed everything you did, it would take a really long time. We took off the trim on the outside and the trim on the inside and began to take the screws out to take it apart and took the panels out and went through this whole process. If I got all done with the process like we did and got the door successfully installed, if I was to say to you, here's the general way that you would put a patio door in. First, take all the trim off both inside and out. Then second, take the screws out of the door and take the door out as best you can. And then thirdly, put the new door in, making sure that the hole is level and square and all of those things. If I was to give you a synopsis, I would give you some general principles that recap the entire process, but I would never tell you take out screw number one, screw number two, then put this. I would recap it, and that's what Paul's doing in the end of the letter. Through 6.5 chapters of Galatians, Paul has labored to take apart the theology that would say, I am as good to God as I work hard for Him, or I'm good to God because I'm so righteous, or if I work hard for God, God will like me more. Paul takes apart this self-righteousness that was plaguing the church and disassembles it completely, and in the end of the letter, he recaps those principles from the book, and he lays them back out again. We'll look at them this morning as we conclude. There's a sense in which, if this is the only sermon that you ever heard in the book of Galatians, there's a sense in which the principles here in the end cover everything that's in the book and give us a general principle that we can stand on in understanding the book of Galatians. Paul, it seems like, sort of takes the pen out of the hand of his secretary and goes over to the papyrus that they were writing on or whatever it was and finishes this letter by himself in what appears to be very large letters in his own handwriting. Some would say, well, this means that the book of Galatians is a really long letter, and so see what a large letter I'm writing. It doesn't seem like that would be the case because Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians are all about the same size. It seems like what was happening is that typically Paul had a secretary, an amanuensis, who was writing for him, and there was the possibility, especially in this day, of forgeries and maybe super apostles writing letters and other people writing things that they were claiming to have apostolic authority. And so Paul, in the end of this letter, as sort of a mark of his authority and the legitimacy of this letter, sort of validates this letter to the Galatians by taking the pen himself and scrawling at the end in very big letters what he was actually trying to say to them, so that when they read the letter, they get to the end, they say, wow, Paul took the pen himself, wrote the conclusion on this. This really is from the Apostle Paul. We recognize his handwriting. We understand what he's saying. Wow, this is from Paul. It could be the letters were big, because many think that Paul's eyes were not that good. If you recall, when he was converted, there were scales that came over his eyes and he couldn't see for several days. And then the Holy Spirit took that away and gave him his vision back. And then there was a place where Paul said, I know that you guys love me very much. You would have plucked your own eyes out for me. So we get the impression that Paul had some eye issues. And so possibly his letters are very big because he can't see very well and he's writing very slowly and very big. But the point is, in the end, he writes his conclusion himself and says, this is what I'm trying to say. Hear me very well. And so we have a new writer. We have the secretary giving the pen over and Paul finishing this, and we have a new writer. And then in the passage, we have a new look. We have a new look. Most of us are driven more than we are able to admit by what other people see in us or how they see us. I mean, if you just stop and think about this for a second, most of us are extremely motivated by how we look, how we dress, how people think of us, how people respond to what we say, how they respond to maybe what we drive or what we live in or what we grow in our backyards. And people are motivated by what people think of them. We find ourselves even sometimes being tempted to elevate, you know, notice what I did here, or notice what I did here. And these Galatians were motivated by what it was looking like and those people around them coming to Christ and the fact that they were doing everything that these church people wanted them to do. And so Paul kind of chides them and he says, those of you who want to make a good showing in the flesh, what's that mean? You want to look good yourselves. To those of you who are only concerned about looking good, I have something to tell you. And Paul tells them some things. I'm surprised myself even sometimes how easy it is to do or say or try to highlight something that just makes myself look good. And Paul says, you guys just want to look good in the flesh. You're not really caring about the converts around you or the non-believers in Galatia or coming to Christ. All you want to do is look good. And so he says, to those of you who want to make a good showing in the flesh, you're the ones that would compel you to be circumcised, but only to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. So why would they want to look good? Why would they want people to do what they want in the church so that they would look good? And Paul gives the answer. He says, number one, to avoid the offense of the cross. End of verse 12. But only to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. And he says then, even the uncircumcised don't keep the law themselves. He says, you guys don't even keep the law and you're trying to make other people keep it. Paul says to those who are trying to look good, he says, you're trying to look good to avoid the offense of the cross. Well, what's the offense of the cross? Right? We sang about it all morning. What's the offense of the cross? The offense of the cross is that I need saving. Right? The offense of the cross is that I'm not good enough to find God on my own. The offense of the cross is I'm a sinner who deserves hell, and God has something to say about that. And so Paul says, you guys have been caught up in doing all this stuff to please God and all this stuff you're making people do to look good before Him. You're all concerned about what you look like, and you've totally forgotten what you look like before the cross of Jesus Christ, which is a guilty sinner who needs saving. And we can never forget that. And when you understand that and embrace that in your life, that I am a guilty sinner, I'm someone who does things that displease God. And as good as I want to look in front of people, I know that in truth I'm not that good before God because He sees the real me. And no matter how I polish myself up or my car up or my church up, I'm still a sinner before God who needs saving no matter how much I clean myself up. And Paul says, you're working hard to do things to look good, to avoid the offense of the cross. And he just is saying, knock it off and say, I am a sinner. I need saving. Hallelujah. I'm going to be a guy who boasts in the cross. And in the end, beloved, that's about all we really have to brag about, isn't it? The cross of Jesus Christ, it expressed His love for me in spite of my sinfulness, that He came from heaven to save me. And the boast on the cross is that not that I was worth saving, but that God loved me enough that He would save me and I can receive His salvation. And so Paul says, you guys need a new look. And your new look is not to polish up the outside, make everybody think you're cool or the best church or the most holy people. Your new look needs to be, I'm the kind of person who looks like someone who was humble enough to slip down on my knees before the cross and say, God save me, and I needed it. Hallelujah, I'm one of His. And they were trying to avoid the offense of the cross. One writer says they were trying to avoid pokes and wind strokes, right? They were trying to avoid the pokes that, hey, you're a sinner, and to win strokes from people, hey, you're pretty good. And God help us if we serve for being recognized by people and not serving because we're humble before God and long for people to have a right relationship with God. And so this new writer says, I want you to have a new look. And then he says, the theme of our talk today, he wants you to have a new boast. A new boast. He says, as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to boast in that more. I want to understand the love of God poured out at Calvary to pay for my sin so that I could be saved and be right with God. I want to embrace that so much in my being that it's a constant reminder in my mind that I can boast in the cross of what God has done for me. There was a story some time ago in the Grand Rapids Press where the owner of a small foreign car was constantly bragging about the really good gas mileage that he was getting, and it was really driving everybody crazy because he was always talking about, you know, man, I'm getting 35, 40 miles again. No matter what it was like no matter what your mileage was, this guy with his foreign car was always getting better mileage. And I will say when I talk to people about mileage personally, it seems like everybody gets better gas mileage than me. Now, I don't know why that is. Maybe I drive badly, whatever. It seems like everybody gets... Yeah, thanks, Mike. It seems like everybody gets better gas mileage than me, and sometimes maybe we like to stretch it a little bit because we want to look good. Well, anyways, these friends of his were getting kind of ticked off at him, so they found out where he parked his little foreign car in the parking garage at the place where they all worked, and every day they would take turns, and a different one would go and dump several gallons of gas into his gas tank every day at the parking garage, and nobody told him. So as every day went by, the guy's getting 70, 80, 90, 100 miles to the gallon, and he's like bragging like crazy. He's like, and everybody's like, sure, sure, sure. And this guy's like getting 100 miles to the gallon because they're dumping gas in his tank to kind of really rub it in. And then one day they quit doing it. And they're kind of fishing how his mileage has been doing because it dropped from, you know, 90 to 28 or whatever. He was boasting in his car. And his friends got sick of it, and they fixed him. And beloved, I don't know anybody who has ever boasted enough in the cross of Jesus Christ and how glorious and wonderful and loving God was for me at my expense because I needed saving. I don't know anyone who's ever boasted enough in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, some people boast in the cross. We were talking the other night about, you know, some people that sort of have this holy roller front to them, and after a while, it's kind of like you don't even believe it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who legitimately understand their brokenness before God and rejoice and glory in the fact that God has saved them and they boast in the cross. We should be that kind of people. We should be that kind of people that magnify how kind God has been to us, even when things are going well, not just when He fixes our problems for us. And Paul says, I don't want to boast in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. Someone was at a Billy Sunday crusade many years ago, and they had not responded during the invitation. Billy Sunday was a preacher who went all around America and preached very dynamic, vibrant sermons, and he would always have an altar call, and there would be auditoriums they had built with sawdust on the floor, and there was this sort of walking the sawdust trail. And so at the end of his sermons, people would come down the aisles and make professions of faith or give their heart to Jesus Christ or repent and turn from their sins. And one night they were all done. They were putting the chairs away and they were beginning to close up for the night. And this man came running back in tears and he ran up to the platform where Billy Sunday was on the platform. And the man's in tears and he falls down and he goes, I'll do anything. I'll do anything. I'll do anything. I just want to be saved. And Billy Sunday goes, there's nothing you can do. And the guy's like, what? And Billy Sunday goes, there's nothing that you can do. It's already been done and God did it. And how true is that? Sometimes we think, well, I'll go to church and I'll read my Bible and I'll be disciplined and I'll do all this stuff. The truth is God did it all. God did it all by sending Jesus Christ to give His life on the cross to pay for your sin and mine so I could be forgiven. And God did it, and all I have to do is believe that and embrace that in faith. God did it all, and when we understand that, we become boasters in the cross. I think it's interesting, if you drive the highways around, it's very common to see little like crosses maybe on the side of the road or maybe by a rock or maybe where something happened, and usually a little cross on the side of the road. Maybe somebody mows around it a little bit and puts some flowers on there from time to time. It's very common for you to see that in the highway, and we kind of know what happened there. We know that someone, some family lost someone who was very precious to them, and so they have a little memento right there, and they put a cross up to remember what happened there. And the family of that loved one who's been lost remembers that, and that's special to them. And I think probably it's not very common for the guilty person, maybe the drunk driver who went across the median and crashed into a car, it's probably not very common for the guilty person to go before that cross and find themselves there humbled and sorry for what they did. But that's the Christian, isn't it? The Christian is the person who sees the cross and doesn't think, how good am I or how wonderful am I? The Christian is the person who says, that's my cross. I did that to Jesus. My sin caused that. And we worship before that cross because of the sacrifice that Jesus made. And that's why Paul says we boast in the cross, those persons who are the recipient of God's favor. After Paul talks about a new affection. When we become boasters in the cross, Paul says in the very same verse, but as for me, I'll never boast about anything, but except the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. When you begin to boast in the cross, you get a new affection, don't you? You get a new affection. Your affection is no longer for the world. And so Paul says, when I become a boaster in the cross, that means the world is crucified to me and I am crucified to the world. Well, what does that mean? What's it mean to be crucified to the world? Well, what's crucifixion? Crucifixion is a slow, painful, guaranteed death. Would that be fair? Crucifixion, slow, painful, drug out, but guaranteed death. They didn't miss on those crucifixions back when Paul wrote this. And so when the world is crucified to me, what happens is I'm crucified to the world. I don't love what the world loves anymore. I'm not like the world. The world drives for all kinds of things and pursues all kinds of things that I no longer find attractive. Like what people think of me and how much I can get out of the system. The world is generally against everything the Christian is for. And Paul's not talking about the trees and the grass and the mountains and the beauty that God created. He's talking about this way of the world that Satan rules, that instills pride and envy and all kinds of malicious behavior in those who pursue everything that they can get out of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 is a perfect example of this. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we don't give up. Verse 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Instead, we've renounced shameful things, not walking in deceit or distorting God's message, but in God's sight, we commend ourselves to every person's conscience by an open display of the truth. But if in fact our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And then here we have it. Regarding them, those who are perishing, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ who is in the image of God. Satan is the prince and the power of the air. He loves every evil, dark corner of this world. He wreaks havoc on God's creation to get back at God. And those who love the world are the children of Satan whose eyes are blinded to the goodness and the beauty and the glory of Christ in God. And that's the world that we live in. If we get caught up in the world and those things that the world likes, the Bible says you cannot love both God and the world. Paul says, I have been crucified to the world. When I come to Christ, when I give my life to Christ, when I understand I'm a sinner and ask for Him to save me, I look at the things in the world. They no longer appeal to me. I'm not so much concerned anymore about the accomplishments that happen for me in the world because I want Christ. The interesting thing is it works in the other direction as well. Not only am I crucified to the world, but it's been crucified to me. Do you realize that generally speaking, when those who are captured by the principles of this world, by what they can get out of this world, driven by the God of this world, do you realize that most of those persons, when they see someone who is boasting only in the cross, who's admitted they're a sinner, who's given their lives to Jesus Christ, when they see someone like that, they think it's strange or odd or weird? Isn't it true? I mean, if you're honest, so often we want to take our faith and we want to kind of put it as a badge on our shirt and say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, I'm a worshiper, and we're happy when the world around us or those who live around us sort of see it as a good thing. But the fact is the world in general despises Christians, and the world and the God of this world in their eyes looks at Christians and thinks they're weird, they're jerks, they're strange. If we don't have any of that in our lives at all, we're probably not living out the crucifixion to the world that we should be. I'm not saying that we should try and be offensive. That's ridiculous. We shouldn't go out and try and be so boasting in the cross and so sort of self-righteous looking that the people think we're weird. But the truth is when we live a life out that honors God, that boasts only in the cross, we should find ourselves seen as strange by the world around us. And so Paul says, not only am I crucified to the world, but it's crucified to me. It doesn't like me anymore. Beloved, if you're a Christian today, if you're boasting only in the cross, if you understand that you were a sinner who needs saving, there is somebody out there who doesn't like you, who thinks you're weird, who thinks you're strange, who thinks that your gospel is not fair because God would never do that, or God couldn't be that unloving, or I can't believe you're so intolerant. If you don't have somebody like that in your life, you're not boasting in the cross very much. Because that is the inevitable result of my faith, is that somebody's not going to like me. What did get Jesus killed? What did Jesus say that was untrue or unkind? Obviously nothing. He spoke the truth. He spoke the gospel. He told people to have a relationship with God. For those who were serving their father, the devil, he said, you guys aren't of children of Abraham, you're children of your father, the devil. And they hated him for it, but he told them the truth. If they would have listened to him, if they could have and would have repented, they could have been saved. Beloved, when you tell the truth, when you boast in the cross, when you're honest about who you are before God in this world, somebody's not going to like you. And we have to be okay with that because we have a new affection. And our affection is not to receive the praise and the acclaim of men. It is to receive the recognition of our humility before God. And then Paul says, I have a new standard. For both circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. What matters is a new creation. May peace be on all those who follow this standard. What's the standard? What's the standard? The standard is not what I'm doing or what I've accomplished or whether I've been circumcised or not. Now, we've talked about this before, but the essence of this circumcision in the passage was the things that they could do to make it look like they were good with God, right? So for them, they would say, well, if you guys want to be a believer, now you got to be circumcised, and that means you're good with God. And so we don't really wrestle with that issue today. We've talked about that before. What we wrestle with are those things that make it look like we're righteous. Well, if you want to be a good Christian, you've got to do this and this and this and this. And so Paul's saying it doesn't matter the list of things that you do or that you don't do. What matters is that you are a new creation. That's what matters. And the standard, Paul says, is not the list of things you do and not the list of things you don't do. The standard is, are you a new creation or are you not? Many of you, I pray to God, most of you in this room are new creations. There was a day where Jesus Christ came into your life. He took out your love for the world, the love for sin. He threw it away, and the Holy Spirit's working in your life to grow in you the fruit of the Spirit, and your desire is to please, love, serve, and follow God. That's your desire. You're a new creation. You don't love what people naturally love in their sin. You love something else. Some of you possibly are not a new creation. Your heart has not been renewed. You haven't given your life to Christ. You don't see any glory or beauty in the cross. I pray to God that today you would say, maybe I should boast only in the cross. Maybe I should repent and give my heart to Christ. But Paul says the standard is not what you do or don't do. The standard is, are you a new creation? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Everything is new. Everything? Yes. What I love, what I do, what I think, where I go, who I trust, everything is different. I recently updated my pickup truck, and I got a 2003 GMC, and if I told you that here's my new pickup, it's an old pickup, but it's a new one, if I told you it was a new creation, you would go, no, it's not. There's like 10,000 of those all over. I see them all over town. It's just one of them, just like everything else. But if in the early 90s, I was out at a farmer's place, and out in their woods, I saw this kind of old truck stuck out in the trees. You know, the kind of one where the trees like coming up through the bed. You know, it's been out there for so long. And I saw it, and it kind of intrigued me, so I went out there and discovered that it was a GMC truck. It was a 1946 GMT truck, and it had what they called the rib cage grill on it. It had these big, huge chrome things that come around the front. And I saw that truck, and I'm like, that truck's just got to be brought back to life. So I asked the guy if it was available. He's like, oh, it's junk, you know. So I think I gave him $200 for it. And we drug it out of the woods, and we drug it up onto a trailer, and we took it to my shop at my farm. We began to disassemble that truck from the top down and took it down to where the fenders were off and the hood was off and everything was out of the cab. And we started from scratch and painted the frame and the fenders and redid the seats and got it running and worked from the bottom up. And about 6 months later, that truck was a new creation. Okay? It was, some of you would know this word, it was like a frame-off restoration. That's when you get all the way down to the very essence, the very core, the very supporting elements of what this vehicle is and start from scratch. That's what a new creation is. It's not just going out and finding something everybody else has. It's when God comes into your life and takes you apart down to your very core, down to the frame of what drives you, the supporting structures in your life. And the supporting structure in your life is that I can't do anything to please God. God comes into my life through the Holy Spirit and bears fruit in my life, and that's for His glory. And God gives me new affections, and God gives me the ability to repent and to turn from Him. That's a new creation. That's a frame-off restoration. And Paul says, I don't care what you look like on the outside. Anybody can go buy a 2003 GMC pickup. I want you to have a frame-off restoration for God to start from scratch in your life and rebuild something brand new like you cannot imagine. And that's what God does. He gives you a new standard. He makes you a new creation. He comes into your life and starts at the core of what supports you and builds from brand new. And you know what this brings? A new peace. Verse 16. May peace be on all those who follow this standard. You know what happens when you get a frame-off restoration from God, when you're a new creation, when you finally realize that it doesn't matter quite so much what people think of you, when you realize that if you actually are a Christian who's following God and serving God and boasting only in the cross, you're excited about what God did on the cross, when you're that kind of a person, you get a new peace. Oh, how people long for peace, don't they? So much turmoil and anguish and worrying and anxiety. What Paul's talking about is a system of thinking, a way of thought, a way of being recreated by the Holy Spirit in God to have peace in your life. You follow this standard, a new creation. You follow the principles in the book of Galatians, and you experience a peace from God like you have never known. Some years ago, Duke University did a study on peace of mind, and they wanted to come up with what they thought was factors that contribute to having peace of mind. And I thought, well, everybody would like to have peace of mind. What did Duke University come up with? So they had eight things. Number one, they said an absence of suspicion and resentment. They said that nursing a grudge was a major factor in unhappiness. You know, if you're a Christian, you can't nurse a grudge. If you're a Christian and you're nursing a grudge, you're living in sin. You can't do it. If you have a grudge against someone, if you've been offended or they've offended you, you must go fix it. God says, go to your brother and before them, explain it and talk about it and forgive them and be forgiven. If you're a Christian, you can't nurse a grudge. It's wrong. Number two, it says not living in the past. Oh man, that's me, right? Praise the Lord, I don't have to live in the past. Because you know what my past is? My past is lots of bumpy stuff I'm ashamed of and mistakes I've made and things I wish I wouldn't have done and said. And God forgives those. And even though I might do that again, today I'm clean and free and I'm free in Christ and I've been forgiven. I don't have to live in the past and wrestle with my regrets. And some of you do. Some of you have done things a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and you can't forget it and you feel so bad about it. Beloved, if you're a Christian, God forgave it. And you don't need to forgive yourself. You don't need to forgive yourself. You just need to understand that God forgave you. And if He forgave you, it's done. It's over. Not living in the past. Number three is, Duke University said, for having peace of mind was not wasting time and energy fighting conditions you cannot change. I like that. Not wasting time and energy fighting conditions I can't change. When I understand the sovereignty of God in this world and the fact that He rules this world and this universe and things happen in my life and every one of those things, experiences, situations, disappointments, goes through the fingers of an almighty loving God, I don't have to get quite so excited that I can't fix this. You know what? Some stuff you can't fix. You can't. It's just the way it is. And God knows about it, and God loves you, and God cares, and He's sovereign, and the Christian is best at saying, you know what, I'm not going to waste my time fixing that because that just can't be fixed. However, I can put my labors over here. Number four, force yourself to stay involved with a living world. You'd almost think a Christian wrote that, but it's not. It's Duke University. Not forcing yourself to stay involved with a living world. There's a temptation for us to withdraw, to become reclusive and get hurt and just back off. And peace of mind comes from not withdrawing, but engaging others, as we are commanded to do as Christians. Number five, refusing to indulge in self-pity when life hands you a raw deal. Here we go again. You know what self-pity is before God? It's a sin. It's a sin to pity yourself, because pitying yourself says, oh, poor me. Look what happened to me. I deserve better than this. This is a bad thing. Poor me. That's a sin. God says every perfect gift comes from above. God says He loves His children. God says He's taken care of you. My wife and I were sitting on the edge of the river the other day, and we had our feet. I came down to the river. She was sitting there, and she says, you better take off your shoes and socks. So I did. And I put my feet in the water. It was cold. We were sitting there, and just in a few minutes, we saw these little tiny 2-inch-long fish. I don't know what they were. They had like little black stripes around them. Some of you might know. And I thought to myself, this fish does not have a care in the world. None. It swims in its like environment that's just life for the fish, and I guess there's all kinds of stuff floating in the river there that it just kind of eats until it becomes somebody's lunch, of course, in which case it doesn't have to worry either because it's gone, no big deal. But I thought, not a care in the world. And then I went, you know, and then God says that He feeds the sparrows and takes care of them, and that they don't harvest or store up in barns, and God takes care of them. And how much more does He take care of us, because He loves us? And I thought, you know, I could look at this fish and I could almost envy it and say, not a care in the world, just floating around in the water like nobody's business and God's taking care of it. And I thought, God commands me to not worry because He's taking care of me and I'm more important to God than fish and sparrows. And I thought, then why do I worry? I don't think that fish had much anxiety than going to the fish counselor trying to get some help. Not that you shouldn't do that. Refusing to indulge in self-pity when life hands you a raw deal. God loves His children. He's taken care of them. He knows everything that's happening. And you can live in this world in the grace of God, being filled with the Holy Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, like a fish living in water with everything it needs for its existence. Number six, Duke University said to cultivate old-fashioned virtues like love and compassion. This is what they wrote. And loyalty, no problem with that. We should. We should cultivate old-fashioned virtues. And I won't list some out because I could get in a little bit of trouble possibly. But the point is, those old-fashioned virtues, many of them are falling by the way in our society. And we're looking at things that are not virtuous and that they're sinful and they're ugly and they're wrong. And the Bible commands us to live differently. And our society is embracing some of this stuff wholesale and saying, what is wrong with you people that you won't embrace these things? And cultures change. Why won't you change? The truth is, we can't. We can't change because we read the Word of God. It never changes. And there is peace of mind that comes in embracing these old-fashioned virtues cultivated especially by the Word of God. And lastly, the study said to find something bigger than yourself to believe in. I'm quite sure that they didn't mean exactly the God that we serve. But peace of mind comes by finding someone bigger than yourself to believe in. Do you know why that's so important? Because if you believe in yourself, and if you trust yourself, and if you're your best, you know, number one ally in your life, you're going to disappoint yourself, but God will never disappoint you. When you believe in God, when you put your faith in God, when you trust in God, you are believing in someone bigger than you and someone who can handle it and take care of it that you can trust no matter what. If you trust in yourself like that, you'll be bound to disappoint yourself. A couple more things that we see in the passage. We see that Paul talks about a new Israel. A new Israel. He said the mercy of God is poured out on Israel. May the peace be on all those who follow this there, and the mercy also on the Israel of God. What Paul is saying is that when you understand these things, when you glory in the cross, when you lay down your selfish ambition, when you crucify the world to yourself, when you become this kind of person, you become one of the children of Abraham, not by birth, not by lineage, not by the generations, not because you're specifically from the generation of Abraham, but because you're a true child of Abraham, which is someone who believes in God. And there were all kinds of children of Abraham at this time who kept saying, I'm a child of Abraham, I'm a child of Abraham. And Paul's going, no, you're not. You don't believe what Abraham believed. And if you recall back a few chapters, we had that long talk about Sarah and Hagar and Abraham and the new covenant, and not the new covenant, but this new way of believing and thinking. And Paul's saying those who believe in the gospel, those who follow Christ, they're the true children of Abraham. We talked about what it means to say, I am a child of Abraham, and someday me, Kevin Binkley, Pastor Kevin, I'm going to sit down at the table with Father Abraham and I'm going to be his child. A true child of Abraham. Are you going to be there? Abraham's a pretty awesome guy. He was a guy that God came to and spoke personally and was the beginning of a new generation of people. And God said, your seed's going to number like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore. And I'm going to bring people from every nation all over this world. And they're going to sit down with you, Abraham. And I'm going to be there. I'm a child of Abraham. Are you? A new Israel. And then Paul talks about a new behavior. Kind of interesting, towards the end of the passage, he says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble. Let no one cause me trouble because I carry the marks of Jesus on my body. He says, let's not cause any more trouble, guys. You're making trouble because you're pushing this stuff you shouldn't push. And you're making trouble because you're suggesting things you shouldn't suggest. And you're telling people they ought to be circumcised, but that's not the real deal. And Paul says, stop making trouble. And Paul says, I want you guys to have a new behavior. A couple of weeks ago, I was sitting down with one of the deacons in our church, and I was struggling with something that was really kind of pressing on me. And I said to this deacon that I love and serve here together with, I said, you know what? I know that's true, but I just can't do it. You know what he said? You're a liar. You can. You know you're supposed to do it. You know it's right. And he says, I don't buy it for 1 second, Kevin. You can do it. And I knew he was right. I knew he was right, that if I trust God, if I repent of my sins, if I say, no, I can do the right thing, I can say the right thing, I can be the right, I can do that, I can be what I'm supposed to be because God says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I found that sentence from that whole conversation being very helpful for me to know that I can indeed do that. Paul says, don't cause any more trouble. And the truth is, we can do that. And then lastly, Paul has a new affection. He says, brothers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. Amen. Brothers is adelphoi. It's a passionate, warm phrase. It says, brothers, may the grace of God be with you. And Paul says, I have a new affection, and they are for you, the Galatians. And he calls them his brothers. Beloved, in the conclusion of this letter to the church at Galatia, we have a distilled version personally from the hand of Paul of what he put in his letter to the Galatians. And he says they should stop relishing in their religion and they should start boasting in the cross. I want to be a better boaster. It's really easy for me to boast in my accomplishments, and it probably is for you too. And Paul says, stop that. Stop worrying about what people think of you and start boasting in the cross. Let's boast more in the cross of Jesus Christ. Can we do that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive me when I am more enamored with my own accomplishments than I am with what God accomplished on the cross in Christ. And Father, I pray for each person in this room to ask themselves the question, do I boast in the cross? Has Jesus paid for my sin? Am I a follower of the cross? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we respond. Come to the cross. Have come to the place where you have knelt before the cross, repented of your sin, and turned to Jesus Christ. When you do that, you seek mercy and grace. Is that the story of your life? Have you come to the cross? If not, come today. Give your heart to the Lord.
Let's sing as we pray. I come to the cross, seeking mercy and grace. I come to the cross, where you died in my place. Out of my weakness and into your strength. Jesus, I come to the cross.
His arms are open.
Oh, your arms are open. You call me by name. You welcome this child that was lost. And you pay the price for my guilt and my shame. Jesus, I come to the cross.
We'll just sing once more. His arms are open. Come to him.
Your arms are open. You call me by name. You welcome this child that was lost. And you paid the price for my guilt and my shame. Jesus, I come.
Jesus, I come.
Oh, Jesus, I come. Oh, Jesus, I come to your cross.
Lord Jesus, thank you for the cross. May we boast in it alone by your strength. In your name we ask these things. Amen.